Well, good evening, everyone. It is 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening, and it is time once again for our Wednesday evening Bible lesson on the book of Daniel. We have just 2 weeks left, tonight and next week, and I may do a review week at the end to tie together some loose ends, but just a couple weeks left at the most, and we will finish up this study of the book of Daniel. Don't ask me what we're doing next on Wednesday evening. Haven't decided yet for sure. But I have probably will pick up our studies. Before we began the COVID problem, we had started to do some lessons on Sunday evening, preaching on Sunday evening on church history. And I may go ahead and just pick up some of those things, do a little review of what we already talked about, and then do some lessons on church history. But I haven't decided for sure. Don't hold me to it. But we will figure out something in the next couple of weeks. Let's begin class with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for this another wonderful day, the blessings that you have given to us, the food that we eat, the homes that we live in, each and every material blessing, Father. We know all these things come from you. We're thankful to you for them. Help us to use them as we should to your glory. Our Father, we're especially thankful to you for opportunities like this to study together, to learn more of your word. Bless us tonight as we look more at this book of Daniel. Help us to appreciate the great prophecies that were given so long ago and how that points to the truth of your word, the inspiration of your word. Father, we're so thankful for your son Jesus, who was prophesied of in the book of Daniel, the one that would come and redeem us, reconcile us to you. We are thankful, Father, for your gift, for his coming, for the blood that was shed, and for the hope that we can have through him. Father, we ask your blessings upon our congregation, upon those that are sick, those who are shut in, those who are not able to get out, that you would be with them and bless them and care for them. We are mindful, Father, of the Lakeland Hills group and the COVID situation that they have gone through. We ask your blessings upon all of those who are sick, that you would be with them and bless them and restore their health. Father, be with us now through this hour as we study together. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to live each day more and more as you would have us to live. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we said, tonight we are in Daniel chapter 11. And we are, let me get my little pointer here started. Maybe, maybe not. It's a laser pointer. There we go. There's a laser pointer. Okay, good. And so we are going to talk about the kings of the north and the king of the south, Antiochus, Epiphanes, and the Romans. It seems that all of those are involved in this chapter 11. There is some debate about the last part of that, whether the Romans are involved or not, but we'll get to that in just a moment. We know, and we have talked about the fact, that Daniel predicted the future. He predicted history before it happened. And there's the chart that we used last week as we reviewed in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, two different visions or dreams that we saw, but both of them pointed to four kingdoms: the Babylonian kingdom, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then we saw a vision in chapter 8 of Daniel, which focused on the middle two of those kingdoms, the ram and the he-goat. And we can't miss that one. We can't really miss any of these. They're so clear when we look at the history. But in chapter 8, the ram and the he-goat, or the male goat, are specifically said to be the Persians and the Greeks. And now here in chapters 10 and 11, we see the king of the north and the king of the south. And again, we're told explicitly who these are. The names King of North and King of South are not referring to specific kings, but to groups of kings, dynasties of kings, and we'll talk more about that. And specific names are not given, but again, it becomes clear to the historians who look at this material that this is the period of time that they're talking about. We're talking about this period of time of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great, after his four generals took over four parts of his empire. And so one of those parts was to the north, to the Syrians, the Seleucid Empire, and to the south was the Ptolemies, or the empire that whose headquarters was in Egypt. And we've already looked at Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy, which spans a long period of time, going all the way back from the time when the temple was rebuilt, the announcement, the decree to rebuild the temple, all the way down to the time of the Messiah. A little bit different look at that prophecy there. Well, we saw beginning last week, we talked about Daniel chapters 10 through 12. We said that these chapters constitute one unified section. In chapter 10:1 through 11:4, we see Daniel's vision of a man, an angelic being, who came and who talked to him. In chapter 11 and the first part of 12, really 11:5 through 12:4, we see the King of the South and the King of the North prophecy, including Antiochus Epiphanes and possibly the Romans. Again, more about that. And then next week we'll look at the last few verses of the book, the conclusion to this section, and also the conclusion to the book. We see after the death of Alexander the Great, as we've already mentioned and talked about a number of times, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Palestine, and we'll show you in a moment the map. In fact, we'll go ahead. There's the two names there at the bottom of that chart. The Seleucus the First, Nicator, took Syria. He was the general. He was one of Alexander's generals that took Syria, that piece of the empire, and after his name, the Seleucid Empire is named from him. Just as the first king of the empire to the south, Egypt, given to Ptolemy. I know it has a P at the beginning of it, but it's pronounced without the P. It's Ptolemy was given Egypt, the Ptolemaic dynasty that went through that period for some 300 years. Here's the map. And so if my pointer is still working, here is the Seleucid kingdom to the north. You see that? And here I'm circling around the city of Antioch. That was their capital. And then down here to the south is the Ptolemaic kingdom. And, of course, centered, although there's all there through North Africa, down all the way to Ethiopia. And yet the center of it was clearly the area of Egypt. And so in this chapter 11, we see an overview of the conflict between the two. The Jews were in the middle. A conflict, but the conflicts between the Syrians to the north and the Egyptian kingdom to the south. Both of them were Greeks. Yes, both of them had gained their authority from Alexander the Great. Both had been generals. But there was no love lost between these as time marched on, especially between their heirs that came after them. Brother Haley pointed out that Daniel 11 is probably the most specifically detailed prophecy in the entire Bible. And I think that's probably right. And we notice in these chapters, the detail is so accurate that even historians, critical historians who do not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, say it has to be history and not prophecy. They look at it, and even though, as we said, there are generic terms used like the King of the South and the King of the North, no specific rulers are mentioned in this chapter. Yet the events that are described are so clearly a part of this intertestamental period No Bible student, no serious Bible student doubts that's what this is about. Because as you look at the history and you compare to what Daniel prophesies here, then it's clearly referring to this period of time, this exchange between kingdoms. Now I refer here to the critical historians. And what I mean by that is modern day historians, of course, modern day historians do not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. Obviously some of them do, but I'm talking about by and large, in the big picture, modern day historians who studied the Bible at the university level and come out of the universities and come out of the liberal theological seminaries. They do not really believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. They do not believe that the Bible came from God. They believe it is just a human product. Let me relate to you a story. First of all, their position is that Daniel was written after the fact. Because they don't believe in prophecy, because they don't believe the Bible is inspired, they have to take the position this material is so clearly talking about the intertestamental period. They cannot admit or say that it was written by Daniel in 530 or 520 BC, because that would have been 300 years before the fact, and they can't believe that. So they have to date the prophecy in 160. They have to date it after the fact. They have to make it history and not prophecy. And so their position is that it was written by a Jew in Palestine in about 160 BC, that would be a little bit after the fulfillment of some of these things, who pretended to be writing during the Babylonian period. They say it was written by some Jew in Palestine in 160, but he wrote it. He wrote all these stories about this guy named Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the whole period going back and what he did with Nebuchadnezzar. He pretended to be writing back during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and said he was in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, but he really wasn't. He was really writing much later. And that's the position they think they have to come to because of the fact they don't believe in Bible prophecy. Let me tell you a story. Most of you have heard this already in my preaching and teaching. I've referred to this a few times. But many years ago now that I don't want to admit how long it's been ago, 1985, I graduated with my bachelor's at the University of Minnesota. While at the University of Minnesota, I was taking a number of courses in the Ancient Near Eastern and Jewish Studies department. And of course, that was filled with modern theological liberals. And the professor, Dr. Reisman, was the professor of the book when we were studying the book of Daniel. And so I just couldn't help myself. I knew what his answer was going to be, but when we were studying Daniel and studying the date of Daniel, I asked him the question one day in class. I raised my hand and just said, "Dr. Reisman, why do you date the book of Daniel at 160 BC when the writer himself says that he was writing during the Babylonian period, which would be like 550 BC? And his answer I have there on the screen was simply said, "The modern historian cannot believe in prophecy." That's his answer. They have to date it after the fact if they're going to keep with their presuppositions. And so the modern historian begins with the presupposition. When I say the modern historian, I'm talking about the liberal, theologically liberal Bible students today. They start with the presupposition that prophecy is impossible, that it cannot happen. Just like they start with the proposition that miracles are not possible. So the miracles of Jesus never did really happen, they say. And so there's much more along that line, but that's who these critics are. Now, I have a couple questions for the critics. First of all, the question is, when you read the book of Daniel and think about it, how could a Judean peasant, probably uneducated, but at least a Judean peasant, 160 B.C., writes so accurately about the Babylonian period that was 300 years before then? Remember, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have Wikipedia. They couldn't go back and research the way we can things that happened 400 or 500 years ago. Think of the details in the book of Daniel, the references to the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the references to the court of Cyrus and these other events, the things that Daniel specifically talks about in the history. How could a Jewish peasant writing 300 years later, 300 years is a long time, How could they have written 300 years later and got every detail and historical detail perfectly accurate? I would say it's an impossibility. And yet that's what they're faced with having to defend when they try to date it this late. Another question is, if Daniel was not written until 160, how do you explain the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was translated by Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandrian Egypt in about 250. The instruction began in about 250. Now they will say, I'll tell you what they will say. They will say, well, some of the books didn't get finished until like 150. You mean it took the Jews 100 years to translate their scriptures? That's just beyond belief that it would take them that long to do that. No, it didn't take them. Maybe 20 years, 30 years, 40 years at the most. Let's get real liberal and say that it took them 50 years from 250 to 200 to translate their scriptures. That's still 50 years before all these things happened with Antiochus Epiphanes that we're talking about in this lesson tonight. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit, except in their own minds, because they just don't want to believe the inspiration of the scriptures. Well, Daniel chapter 11, we're not going to go into detail here tonight. I'm going to throw out some big picture things about Daniel 11. You can go back and study it and read it yourself. There's a lot of it I do not understand. What I have told you is totally and completely true. Those who do study it and compare the history see direct connection with the history, and so, as we said, even the critical scholars have to date Daniel later. But there's a lot about it that's a little confusing, a little hard to figure out at first blush when you first read it. So we're going to take the 10,000 foot level picture tonight and just talk about this chapter as a whole. The parts of the chapter is, and we mentioned this first part last week, chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, the beginning of it starts with the Persians and the Greeks again. And then in verses 11 through 20, we have the Syrian-Egyptian conflict, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And then we have one ruler in particular, Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, one of the northern rulers that brought great havoc against the Jews. And then the last part of the chapter, as we mentioned earlier, there's some disagreement even among conservative students as to whether it refers, the last part of the chapter, in the first part of 12, refers to the Romans, or is still talking about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so either one of those is possible. I don't have a hard opinion about that. And once again, there are good students who take both those opinions, But anyway, that's something that you can think about and study about. We'll get more to that in just a moment. So part number one, verses 2 through 4, the Persians and the Greeks. We're not going to read all of this. In fact, we're going to read very little of it, make reference to it. Get out your pens and your pencils. Take a few notes if you're interested in this. Get the big picture, or if you want to get copies of my slides on Sunday or sometime to study this more, you're certainly welcome to those. Cyrus was king at the time of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel is writing this prophecy at the time of Cyrus, king of the Persians. And here in these verses, Daniel mentions that there are three kings and then the fourth. And so from his day, Cyrus not being included, Daniel says there were going to be three kings arise in Persia, and then a fourth that would be far richer than any of them. The three that would arise then apparently are these three: Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the Great. The fourth would be Xerxes. He was indeed very rich, and he was indeed very successful as a king. This Xerxes, by the way, is the same Xerxes that is Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. And he was one of great wealth. And he was trying to expand the Persian Empire. And he even went as far as invading Greece. And he was partly successful in that invasion, but later he was thrown back by the Greeks. But notice the prophecy just here mentions he shall stir up all against the realm of the Greeks. Apparently, Some think that this has reference to the fact that he had a number of allies of other countries or regions around him that allied with him to go up against the Greeks. And so this is apparently talking about this fourth king, Xerxes, who did invade and fight against the Greeks. And then it says, after this, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion. Again, clearly, this is Alexander the Great because of what he goes on to say in just a moment. And so this mighty king, after this time, and the writer's not saying, oftentimes in these prophecies, chunks of time are missed. It's not intended to be a complete history. And so Alexander the Great did not arise immediately after Xerxes. That's not true. There were some other years in there in history. But eventually that would happen, and eventually that is exactly what did happen. And he arose, and verse 4 says, he will stand up, he shall stand up his kingdom, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. So once again we see this idea of a king, a powerful king, a dominating king that would arise, and then his kingdom being divided into the four parts of heaven. Well, that fits perfectly with what we saw back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we saw the ram and the he-goat. And concerning the he-goat, it was said that he had this one powerful, notable horn. But then when very early, it was broken and four others grew up in its place. And so this is parallel to that. His kingdom would be broken. And again, the number four comes up. In chapter 8, verse 8, it says, there came up four notable horn towards the four winds of heaven. Notice exactly the same phrase that's in chapter 11, the four winds of heaven. And so this is Alexander, who died at the age of 33, very quickly after he established his empire, and then his kingdom, as we know from history, being divided up into four. Well, two of those four, as we've said, are the Syrians and the Egyptians. And so here in verses 5 through 20, in prophetic language, we see the Syrian and Egyptian conflict. Only two of the four. We mentioned just now that there would be four divisions to Alexander's empire. But only two of them are focused on. And that's because the purpose of the author is not to give a full history lesson of everything that would happen during the intertestamental period. But his purpose... This was written to the Jews. This was a Jewish prophet written to the Jews. Daniel was writing at the end of the Babylonian period. He's looking down 300 and 400 years of time into the future, and he's giving God's people an inkling, an idea of what is coming. In chapter 9, we saw the prediction of the Messiah coming. But before that happens, some things are going to happen. And he's given them a 30,000-foot bird's-eye view of some things that will happen. And although they will not probably understand all the details, what they can learn from this chapter is it's not always going to be good times. God's going to return them to the land. They're going to be returned from captivity. But there's going to be some heartaches. There are going to be some trials. And so there would be trials, and there would be persecution, and there would be heartache and hard times for God's people during this period. The two empires that would be fighting over them, in effect, were the Seleucid, we already mentioned, and the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. And we've already mentioned the first two rulers are Seleucus the First, Nicator, and he began that empire, and the whole empire, by way of information, lasted from about 312 to 63 BC when the Romans came in. And Ptolemy Soter the First was given Egypt, and the full length of that empire was about 305 to 30 BC when the Romans got to Egypt. Now, it's kind of interesting, I read today, that Ptolemy was the son of Lagus, was his father's name. But there is rumor in history that he was really the half-brother of Alexander the Great. That Alexander's father fathered a child out of wedlock, and that half-brother to Alexander was this man who became a great general, and it was kind of a well-known secret at the time And so that little tidbit is out there in history land, but I don't know if it's true or not. But anyway, that would be an interesting thing. But anyway, he's one of the four main generals of Alexander, and he was the one that inherited Egypt. And so we see in this chapter just some of the highlights of north versus the south. In verse 5, it says the king of the south would be strong, but there would be another prince that is stronger. That's the king of the north. He would have some early successes, the king of the south. Ptolemy would have some successes, but very quickly the Seleucid kings grew to be stronger. They never were strong enough to dominate. They never did overthrow the kingdom to the south, the Egyptians. And the Egyptians never overthrew the kingdom to the north. They fought to a standoff many times. But in general terms, historians tell us that the Seleucid kingdoms to the north were generally stronger. Seleucus I in Syria, he indeed may be looked upon. This is Dane, that's quoted by Brother Haley in his commentary, talking about the strength of this first ruler. He, Seleucus in Syria, indeed may be looked upon as the only one of the four generals who was a worthy successor to Alexander. He said he was a strong leader. He was a good organizer. He was a good emperor over his area. And so he was, I suppose, the best of the four as far as really taking the ability to rule his area. But anyway, that was just that comment, which I thought was interesting. Notice this quote on how the Jews, we mentioned that the Jews were caught in between these two powers. There was Judea in between, and they were caught between the Syrians and the Egyptian powers. So notice this quote from Hester. He says, during the 125 years, 323 to 198, that the Ptolemies had nominal control of Palestine, there were so many wars that an exact count cannot be made. Finally, in 198, at the Battle of Banus, the Ptolemies were defeated and the Seleucids assumed control of the little country which had, and I love this quote here, the little country, he's talking about Judea, the Jews, took control of the little country which had been between the upper and nether millstones for so long. Word nether just simply means the lower, the upper and lower millstones, two big rocks that crushed the grain in between. And so kind of a creative way of saying that the Jews had been between a rock and a hard place. The Jews had been between the upper and lower millstones, and they would continue to be basically except for a very short period of time. Hester points out that over 125-year period in this time, over 125-year period, Palestine changed hands seven times. And so that shows you the conflict that was going on and how that they were caught in between. Well, eventually we come to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is picked up here in this chapter in verse 21. And verse 21 refers to a contemptible individual. Again, his name is not given, as with these other things in this chapter. Names are not given, but it's clearly a reference to Antiochus. There would be one, a northern, it's clearly taught that it was a northern ruler, one of the north. And he was said to be contemptible. The ESV uses the word contemptible. The King James said vile. New American says despicable. The NCV says cruel and hated. Who rose through flatteries and intrigues. The New American Standard says intrigues. Antiochus Epiphanes was not the natural ruler. He was not the one who naturally would have succeeded to the throne. I think we'll mention more about that in a minute. He is the little horn. Going back to chapter 8, we saw the prophecy there of the ram and the he-goat. And we saw there in that prophecy about a little horn. Out of the four horns, there would be one main horn of the he-goat. It would be broken off, that's Alexander. Four would grow up in its place. And then out of one of the four would grow up a little horn. And that's who this is. Again, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come out of one of the four horns. Who are the four horns? Well, one of the four horns was the Seleucid Empire. And out of that one empire, one of that one horn would come a little horn, a little bitty horn. one of the rulers of the Seleucid Empire. And he would wax great, and he would magnify himself, and he would take away the continual burnt offering. We saw that in chapter 8. We'll see that again in a moment here in this chapter. A man by the name of Stewart, quoted by Edward J. Young, says, avaricious and prodigal, excessive in his indulgences and prone to violent passions. He's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Indeed, his extravagances and follies and cruelty were so great that his contemporaries gave him the name Epimenes. His name that he named himself, it wasn't his given name, it wasn't his family name, but he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means illustrious, the illustrious one. But his enemies called him Epimenes, which means madman. And sounds very similar, of course, as you can tell in the Greek. And so, A-E, and sometimes in here, instead of spelling it out, I'll put A-E. Epiphanes was the son of Antiochus III, called Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid ruler. As we said, he was not the rightful heir, but through treachery, through murder, through flatteries, he gained the throne, even killing a very young man who should have been the rightful heir. He was a passionate devotee to Hellenism. What do we mean by Hellenism? The Greek culture. Greek culture had been spread because of Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, was spread throughout the region. And he was such a devotee to it, he was so in love with it, that he wanted to force all of his subjects. And of course, those who kicked back the most were the Jews. He tried to force Greek culture on the Jews. The Jews didn't want it, at least most of them. Some of them caved in. Some of them went along. There's always people in religious organizations and groups that will compromise. But the conservatives of their day did not compromise. Some of the liberals did. But the conservatives did not. But he tried to force Greek culture on the Jews. In 169, Antiochus was on an expedition to Egypt. And it was rumored during that expedition that he had been killed in battle. And the Jews were rejoicing over this. And when later he learned about it, he brought severe punishment upon the Jews. Many Orthodox Jews, Hester says, were imprisoned. 4,000 on one occasion were slaughtered. And an equal number to that were sold into slavery. Still later, he sent emissaries to the synagogues. He knew, he had commanded, he had instructed that the Jews were not to worship their God. And he knew that it was their custom on the Sabbath day to go to the synagogue. And so he sent his army throughout Judea on one particular day and massacred thousands and thousands of men, women, and children who had dared to commit the sin, in his eyes, of going to synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was determined to destroy the worship to Jehovah God. The temple was plundered. Its festivals were outlawed. The Jews were forbidden to read the scriptures. They were forbidden to observe the Sabbath, as we just mentioned, or to perform the rite of circumcision. Again, Hester says, two Jewish women defied his edict and had their boys circumcised. When they were apprehended, they were led through the streets with the children fastened to their necks, and then all four of them, the women and the two children, were thrown off the steepest part of the wall. Epiphanes was just a madman. To show his contempt for the faith of the Jews, he sacrificed a sow. A pig, obviously, was unclean. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering. He cooked the meat and then poured the broth over the temple building. He caused an altar of Zeus to be constructed, erected in the temple area. These desecrations was what led to the Jewish revolt. Before we talk about the Jewish revolt, let's talk about some references in this passage in chapter 11 to Antiochus Epiphanes. His first one of the campaigns is mentioned in verse 25. This campaign took place in about 170-169 BC, a campaign against Egypt that was somewhat successful. It was so successful, again, he decided to go back the next year. And so a year later, as the scripture says here, at the time appointed, he returned. This time it says, the ships of Kittim, or Cyprus, were there. Well, who is this Kittim or Cyprus? Well, at this time, the Romans controlled Cyprus. And so most historians think that the reference here to the ships of Kittim being in Egypt means that the Romans had landed in Egypt, and that's probably what had happened. We know from history that there was a Roman general in Egypt, and it's a very interesting story, but he went up against the Roman general not to fight, but to meet him, and the Roman general said, you get out of Egypt, we're here now, you cannot stay. And if you stay, that means the Roman Senate's going to declare war against you. And he said, well, I'll think about it. And the Roman general took his sword and drew a circle around him in the sand and said, before you get out of the circle, let me know your decision. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was humbled. He knew he couldn't stand up against the Romans. And so he tucked tail and he ran and he went back. But he was so angry when he returned, he committed even more atrocities against the Jews. It's like the guy who gets mad at work and goes home and kicks the dog. And so he gets angry because he's been humbled and embarrassed by the Romans. And on the way home, he does all kind of terrible things to the Jews. Daniel 11, 31 and 32 says, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and will do away with the regular sacrifice. A similar statement like that was seen earlier in chapter 8. And they will set up the abominations of desolation, abomination of desolation, referring to the altar to Zeus and other idol worship being put up in the temple. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. He's talking about he made friends with some of the liberal Jews, what we'd say the progressive Jews, who are okay with Hellenism, and he made agreements with them. But to God's people who were trying to keep the law, there would be great problems for them. And all this brought on, because of what Antiochus Epiphanes did, it brought on what we know of, what we call today the Maccabean Revolt. Well, what was the Maccabean? You've heard of the Maccabees. Who were the Maccabees? Well, there was an elder priest. His name was Matthias. He lived in the village of Modin, which was west of Jerusalem, near the border with Philistia. And he had five sons: John, Simon, Judith, Eleazar, and Jonathan. And he was a priest, a faithful priest of God, and opposed to all the unlawful things, godless things that had been commanded by Antiochus Epiphanes. And the event that started the revolution was an emissary of Antiochus Epiphanes had been sent to some of the villages. And they came to the village of Modin, where he lived, and they built an altar to Zeus. And because Mattathias and his sons were leading men, he was a priest and a leading man in the community, the general told Mattathias that he was to offer sacrifice on the altar to Zeus, the god Zeus. And Mattathias refused. And when a younger man stepped up to do it, to placate the general, Mattathias took his sword and killed the young man, and he killed the agent who had been sent. And he and his sons headed to the woods, we would say. They headed to the mountains, technically. They fled to the mountains along with other zealots, and the revolution began. And so the famous Maccabean Revolt. Well, over the next few years, there was a war between the Maccabees and the Zealots, the people who sided with them and came with them, and the Syrian army. And the Syrian army was much larger, is much more powerful. This man, Mattathias, started the revolt. But soon his son Judas, he was the third son, but apparently the best leader of the group. And so the third son became the leader. Because of his age and health, Mattathias soon went to the wayside, and Judas took over. Judas, you probably heard the name Judas Maccabees or Judas Maccabeus. That's not their last name. The Maccabees does not reference the family name. It was a nickname that was given. It means the hammer, Maccabeus the hammer, probably out of his zeal and his strength in battle. We have phrases like that today. I got hit like a hammer, or he nailed him like a hammer, or pounded like a hammer. Well, Judas Maccabeus was the hammer. And he and the Jews waged a guerrilla warfare against the Syrians. There were four battles in particular where they had surprise attacks on the Syrians and routed the Syrian army. And after a while, Syria had enough. And Antiochus Epiphanes pulled back and the war ended. And the Jews claimed their independence. Well, it wasn't too many years before Antiochus Epiphanes was dead. And another general came in, but we'll get to that in a moment. After they had won that war and the Syrians pulled out and went back to Syria, they cleaned up the temple. All the pagan idols were removed. The temple was cleansed. Worship of God, of Jehovah God, began again. And the Jewish holiday today, the holiday of Hanukkah, celebrates this occasion. The word Hanukkah just means dedication, the rededication of the temple after this important time. And so the Jews enjoyed a short period of peace and independence. It wouldn't last very long. It only lasted a few years. I don't know exactly how long, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. A new ruler from Syria came in, and Maccabeus my mind's gone blank. But anyway, Judas Maccabeus was called the hammer, but Syria later dropped the hammer. They came in very hard, and there was a peace treaty was signed. And the good part was, this next ruler of the Syrians, he was not like Antiochus Epiphanes. He wasn't trying to push Hellenism on them. He said, "You're under me. You have to give tribute to me. I control you, but I'm not going to tell you how to live your lives." And so the temple worship continued under kind of his protection, and the Jews basically lived in peace after that. But they were under the thumb of the Syrians from that day forward until the Romans came. Well, very quickly, the Romans, or is this the end of the Antiochus Epiphanes section? It depends on who you ask. It doesn't say who it is explicitly. Verse 36 of chapter 11 says, "Then the king will do as he pleases." Well, who is that king? And that's the $64,000 question. And basically, there's two opinions. Some think Dan King and Joyce Baldwin both think it's still Antiochus Epiphanes. There's other good Bible students, conservative students, who think that. Brother Homer Haley, Robert Harkrider, who did our lesson book that was handed out, thinks it's the Romans. Again, it's not a critical point one way or the other. I mentioned earlier that I really don't have a strong fixed opinion about it. But obviously, the Romans are very important. And the Romans are involved in this book, in Daniel. Because we've already seen the four empires. And the fourth of those empires is Rome. And in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. So clearly the Romans are in this book, whether in this passage or not, you can study and decide. Obviously the Roman Empire period is very, very important in Bible history. It was during the Roman Empire period that Rome brought the Pax Romana, what historians call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, from about 27 BC for 200 years to 180 AD before things started to get dicey in the empire. But there was peace throughout the empire. And that peace and the good roads that they built and the communication and the stopping of pirates on the seas, all those things were a wonderful period of peace that allowed the gospel. Paul and Peter and the others could travel in a much, much safer way than they would have been able to before. And the Greek language, the Romans, even though the Romans came in, Greek culture and the Greek language continued to be the main language. And the Koine Greek, the Greek language, was used throughout the empire. And so here's this universal language, which was a blessing, and the peace for travel, which was a blessing. All this brought in by the Romans. And of course, the birth and life of Jesus during this period, the growth of the early church. And so Rome is very important to the history. And Rome is clearly included in this book, whether or not these particular verses are Rome or not. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Next week, we will finish up with chapter 12. Not a very long chapter, but important to the finishing of the book. Thank you very much for listening. We will see many of you on Sunday. God bless. Have a great week, everybody.